In the back for an age-appropriate Bible lesson. Good afternoon. My name is P.D. Mayfield, the assistant pastor here at Northside Church. It's good to be here, and I love the trumpet played, especially around Christmas time. Had a pretty cool vibe to that last song. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 26 through 38. It's also printed in your bulletin, and there's some Bibles provided in the rows of chairs. This is the second Sunday of Advent season, or Christmas season, or what have you. We are taking a break from our regular series that we're going through the Gospel of Matthew and looking at a single passage for 4 weeks. So that's either going to be incredibly boring and redundant by the end of the month, or, as I hope, it's going to be an opportunity just to begin to scratch the surface of how multifaceted this one passage really is. In this passage, we see an interaction between a messenger of God and a young girl. We see this girl being told of events that are about to unfold. You almost wonder, as you read, what was going through her mind. What were her desires, being a young woman? What were the hopes of her family, maybe the dreams of her nation? And did the messenger tell her something that made sense of all those longings? As we read, I invite us all to consider those same questions. How does God meet us in our longings? Let me pray and ask God to bless his time, and then we'll jump into the passage. Our Father, we are grateful that you speak to us, that you communicate to us. And you do so by your word. And we can come to know you. We can come to see how you've worked through all of history. May your spirit give us guidance. May we have understanding of what this passage means and seek to unpack it in our life. We need you to understand those things, and we need you. Just even the testimony that we've heard just from Matt a minute ago to the song we just sang, we give you thanks and praise for the work you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Follow along as I read from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. On February 11th, 1990, the world witnessed something pretty amazing. The world watched from a live broadcast a man in front of a large crowd holding his wife's hand. What was so special about this particular event other than the love between a husband and a wife, was the event that it was commemorating, the event in history. It was long in the making. For you see, the man that was holding his wife's hand was Nelson Mandela. And he was being released from political imprisonment for the first time since the winter of 1964. So 26, 27 years in prison. Mandela's life, and in the news we've heard his recent death over the last few days ago, they have impacted my life as well, but only from a distance. As an American, I can't fully comprehend what it meant for a South African to have this single event kind of change the trajectory of your country, to change the trajectory of your relationships with your fellow citizens. I can appreciate that from a distance. And also, I had the privilege of living in South Africa one summer of 2004, and got to talk with many people who were impacted directly by that event. Imagine it. Just imagine those years in prison. What were Nelson Mandela and others in South Africa longing for? Perhaps many things, but certainly they were emblazoned with the hope that their nation could be different, that people from different tribes could be seen as co-equal within their given society, that together those co-equals could strive to make a prosperous, a just society that actually embodies what it means to be reconciled with your fellow man. Those are big aspirations. They move us, kind of at the core, in the gut level, they move us. We feel the weight of the history in those moments. Whereas the event of Mandela's release impacted me from a distance, we're looking at the incarnation of Jesus. And I submit to you that it has impacted me as well, but deeply and directly. And it's impacted you and South Africa, and it's impacted the world. How so, you might ask, and it's a valid question. I think it impacts us in the way of realizing that the anticipation that Mandela is released from prison, the people of Israel were having a similar anticipation, only similar, not the same, but the people of Israel were longing for the arrival of their political leader, the king who was to come from the line of David, who would rule with justice and righteousness. The weight of today's passage invites us to consider the weight of that historical moment of Jesus' birth. We are people. We interact with each other. We work in the context of a day. We have daily circumstances, interactions. And all of those things make up our history, our past. And all of those things are moving forward, impacting our futures. And the day-to-day involves the longings of those interactions. One way we can describe our longings is this. Longings are deeply felt desires. It's a yearning, an aching kind of in your gut, a thirsting, a hunger. It's that itch that you can't quite get by yourself. It's that itch for something or someone that might satisfy the thing you crave. You might say it another way, that a longing is the experience of what is not, while being drawn forward with expectation and hope that it will soon be. Let me say that again. Longing is the experience of what is not, while being drawn forward with expectation and hope that it will soon be. Give you a couple examples even from Mandela's life. You can experience longings in the context of loss. He was in prison for about 26 to 27 years, and I'm sure he had many longings during those years, one being the loss of his freedom. And with that loss of his freedom, you can only imagine the grieving that he experienced, missing out on regular contact with his wife, with his children, with his friends. Despite the resolve for his cause, I'm sure he desired that those relationships be enjoyed once again, as they were before. You can do it in the context of loss. You can also experience longings in the context of gain. Same example, but from a different angle. Mandela experienced the absence of his freedom while being drawn forward with the expectation and hope that one day, that day would come when he would gain his freedom and then go on to help to work toward national reform and change. Last week, when we looked at this passage, Pastor Matt talked about how the incarnation emphasizes the physicality of Jesus' birth, that matter matters, is a way that he put it. When we look at the passage again today, I want to go on to explore how the incarnation speaks to the reality that our longings matter. So this passage, it invites us to trust that Jesus is with us in our longings. So why are we to trust that Jesus is with us in our longings? I'm going to look at a couple things, a couple observations, and then draw out a couple implications at the end. First, we must trust that Jesus is with us in our longings because of the very nature of who God is and how he enters into history. God moves towards us. He enters history. There are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each have different audiences. They have different styles, different ways they tell the story. But one thing they have each in common, all four of them, is the similarity in purpose. The purpose in telling the story of who Jesus was, how he lived, what he taught, how and why he died, and rose from the dead. So basically, each of the four Gospels tell the same thing in different ways. They talk about Jesus' life, they talk about Jesus' ministry, they talk about his death and his resurrection. That's the message of each of the Gospels. And we look at, flip over to the beginning, the first five verses of chapter 1 in Luke, we even see Luke's purpose. He spells it out right, plain as day. 1-5, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. There's a recognition that there is a reality attached to this story. The way Luke tells the story involves real time, real people. We read it in verse 26. Right off the bat, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. There's time involved. What is that sixth month referring to? Well, it refers to the context before. It refers to the news that Elizabeth was hearing that though she was incapable of having children up to that point in her older age, she too was going to have a child. And it was in her sixth month of the pregnancy that Gabriel is coming to this other young girl named Mary. So there's time involved in this. It involves real places. We see that Gabriel is going to Nazareth. It specifically tells us that it's this region of the area called Galilee, which is further north. So if you think about Israel, modern day Israel, Jerusalem's kind of in the middle, and further up north would be this region of Galilee. And in this context of our passage today, we see both contexts. We infer from Elizabeth later on in verse 36 about how she's Mary's relative. Elizabeth was the wife of Zechariah. Zechariah was a priest of the temple. So we have one aspect of happening near or in Jerusalem around the temple life of Israel. And here we have a young girl of humble beginnings. We only learn about her connection with Elizabeth later in the passage. She just kind of shows up on the scene. We don't know anything about her, but we know that she's in this town of Galilee. Not only involving real time and real places, it involves real people. Joseph, who's this guy? It says that he's the house of David, verse 26. Mary, We learn that she's a relative Elizabeth, as a relative of Elizabeth, as I mentioned, verse 36. Gabriel, although he's not human, he's a creature of God, made. These things are real interactions happening, and Luke's asserting that these things are happening. He's not weaving a tale. He's not saying that these things are fabricated. He's not saying these things are a mythic retelling of some actual events that we can kind of know about. The passage also mentions David, which in of itself, that draws our attention to the full scope of Israel's history. And that brings us to the next point about being involved with real circumstances. Basically, this passage is a birth announcement. Now, it's different from the birth announcements we received. It's not Mary holding a little baby Jesus, telling us that it's a baby boy, 6 pounds, 8 ounces, 19 inches long. Mom and dad are happy and healthy. There's no, that announcement's not here. This announcement is saying, you young girl, Mary, who are legally married, but in this custom of being betrothed, you're about to have a baby. And not only that, I'm going to explain kind of what you're going to name him and what role he's going to play in history. Not only does this birth announcement of Jesus, it fits into the greater context. If we wanted to kind of expand a little bit more, chapter 1 to through 2 also is a birth announcement of John the Baptist, which we've talked quite a bit about in our series in the Gospel of Matthew. But if we had more time, I wish we did, but this passage is paralleling these two men a lot. The way the angel comes to Zechariah to give the news, how he comes to Mary to give her the news. There's a lot of parallels that are happening in the text that we just don't have time to go into. But it's an announcement that Jesus' birth fits within the larger scope of Israel's history. And we get this from verse 32 through 33. It tells us that Jesus will be given the throne of David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. This speaks to the political and religious landscape that had shaped Israel for the 1,000+ years prior to this event. So for some of us, history is no fun. Some of us, history is boring. If you're like me, boring's fun. History's fun. So I'm not up here giving a lecture. I'm saying what Luke is saying. History matters because it's telling a story. It's saying the events up to this point are leading somewhere, and the events that are happening are going somewhere. We're telling a story, and that's what Luke is inviting us to hear. And if God enters into history, we trust that Jesus is with our longings. That's what we're talking about, him being with us. And we're looking at how God validates our emotions. So you got to hold these things in tension. God's entering into history in the form of a human. God becoming flesh, that infleshing of God, and he's validating our emotions. We've got to understand the full scope of what it means to be human. We are both physical, we're both thinking, we're both feeling. Both usually denotes two, not three, so track with me. That we're doing, we're thinking, we're feeling. And there's something beautiful about the incarnation of God moving towards becoming man. And we can't forget that that part of him taking on flesh involves emotion, what it means to be human. To be fully God and fully man, he had to do this. An early church father famously said that if Adam only half fell, then we would only need a savior to take on half of a human. But since Adam was all was lost in Adam's disobedience, Jesus had to take on all that it meant to be human to redeem people completely. There are other passages that we don't have time for of what we can glean about Jesus' emotional life. They're throughout all of the Gospels of what it looks like for him to take on this call being the Messiah. The Garden of Gethsemane, these things like that, are windows into his emotional life. But we can see in this passage that as God enters into history, it's involving real people, real places, real circumstances, that's where it involves our emotional lives as well. Just imagine Mary in this situation, verse 26. The text gives us some of the details. We can infer others. But for example, the text tells us that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. What does that mean? What does being betrothed mean? Well, the cultural and legal customs surrounding marriage at that time would suggest that Mary would have been somewhere between the ages of 12 and 14 years old. Just a girl. Small girl. A betrothal was a binding marriage relationship. There was something real between Joseph and Mary as far as a marriage relationship. However, this is what was different. So in some ways, think of a betrothal like kind of a modern day engagement, but more than what we think of as an engagement. The woman would remain in her father's house until the official marriage ceremony and wedding night a year or so later after the betrothal was formed. Another thing about it would be any infidelity between that time would have been treated as adultery, and the betrothal could be ended with divorce. That was the only way it could be ended. So in essence, they were married, but functionally and how they lived their life, they were not yet married in the way we think of marriage. And this touches on the scandal that Matt talked about last week, but today we know so much more of the details of conception, child development, childbirth. It's a reminder that we cannot think that people back then didn't know how it all worked. We can't just say, oh, they didn't understand it, and so it doesn't make any sense. We know now. We know better now. No, she knew. We see that in verse 34 when she asks Gabriel, how is this going to happen? Because I just don't know how this is going to happen. I might be 12, but I know how it happens. She knew the implication of becoming pregnant while only being betrothed to Joseph. Those implications would come with fear, anxiety, emotional fatigue, especially associated with later the physical demands of carrying a child. Think about that, carrying a baby to term. Again, entering into real time, real space, real people, real circumstances. Verse 29, we see that she was even troubled at receiving the greeting from Gabriel. Here is a messenger of God coming to her, and he goes on to tell her not to be afraid. Well, I don't know about you, but if I'm told not to be afraid, I'm either already afraid and I'm being comforted, or I'm oblivious. And when I hear that don't be afraid, I think, hold up, wait a minute, maybe I should be afraid, because I wasn't thinking that now, but maybe he's got me thinking right now. One writer wrote about that complexity of Jesus' experience as being fully human. Part of the quote is actually on the front of your bulletin if you wanted to turn to that and read along. That's part of a larger quote. It's a great quote, so forgive me. I'm gonna read the whole thing. The writer is Donald MacLeod. For the Son of God, the incarnation meant a whole new set of relationships. With his father and mother, with his brothers and sisters, with his disciples, with the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, with Roman soldiers, with lepers and prostitutes. It was within these relationships that he lived his incarnate life, experiencing pain, poverty, and temptation, witnessing squalor and brutality, hearing obscenities and profanities and the hopeless cry of the oppressed. He lived not in sublime detachment or in ascetic isolation, but with us, as the fellow man of all men, crowded, busy, harassed, stressed, and molested. No large estate gave him space. No financial capital guaranteed his daily bread. No personal staff protected him from interruptions, and no power or influence protected him from injustice. He saved us from alongside us. The incarnation of Jesus teaches us that God is validating all that it means to be human, including our emotions, and Jesus took on those as well. Now, just briefly, I would say he experienced all that we experienced, yet he did not sin. He was able to fully express what it meant to be human, And I would argue in the full range of what that means to be human in emotion, in all of its joys and all of its pains, and yet he handled his emotions in a way that was perfectly God-honoring, and yet he did not sin. Lastly, we trust that Jesus is with us in our longings because God fulfills all that he promises. And this is where it wraps back to history, and sometimes history people would love to do anything to make other people like history. But I understand, not everybody does, and that's fine. But if we left here today, I would want you to understand this, that the announcement that's happening here in Luke, this passage, is a proclamation. It is the acknowledgement that all that Israel had been waiting for throughout all of history is being fulfilled in this moment, in the coming of Jesus in the flesh. The promise that God is working in history to bring about the restoration of all things so that God would dwell amongst his people. We see the beginnings of God's gracious movement towards his people all the way back in Genesis, all the way back to Genesis 3, where we see God providing the means to restore what was lost by Adam's disobedience. And we see God working from that point on. We see, I'm just going to just kind of list through, we're going to skim through history. We're going to skim through a lot of history. Cain and Abel, first sons of Adam and Eve. Cain killed Abel. Cain killed Abel. Cain's exiled. There's a promise of another child. Adam and Eve have Seth. God fulfills his promises through Noah. God fulfills his promises through Abraham. God confirms those promises that he made to Abraham with a son named Isaac. Again, on the front of your bulletin, there's a reference to Genesis. And the language that we see in the Luke passage, when talking about Elizabeth and that nothing's too hard for God, nothing's impossible for God, that's in reference to Abraham and Sarah, that they would have a child in her old age, that there would be an heir, that there would be a child that was promised to them. We see that promise being further confirmed in Isaac's son, Jacob, on and on and on and on and on. Time and time again, we see God's faithfulness to his promises up through David, the king. We see a small time of stability and growth and prosperity, and yet even that is not lasting. But, and there's always a but, and always there's a yet. God was faithful to his promises, even while Israel later became exiled from their own land. They longed for the return to the land that was promised to them all those years back. They longed for God to dwell in the temple once again. They longed for God's law to be taught and obeyed and to be received, not just in outward obedience, but inward belief, receiving the covenant from the heart, saying, you are my God, you are my people. There is that restored relationship between their creator and their redeemer. They longed to be freed from the foreign rule and oppression of the past 400 years, from exile, and now that they're back in the land, they're being ruled by the Romans. They longed for the throne of David to be restored, where the people of God could worship God in spirit and truth, and the people of God would embody all that it meant to be made in the image of God and to reflect that image so that the nations would stand in awe of this living God. Look how this people function. Look how these people live in community. Look how these people worship this God, their God, Yahweh. How great must this God be? How can I be a part of that? That is how God fulfills his promises. And he does that ultimately in the coming of his son, Jesus. This birth announcement that we're looking at for 4 weeks. This birth announcement is declaring Jesus to be son of the Most High and king over the people of God. So what? So what? I think the question becomes, as a church, as people in the church, as people who might be outside the church but watching, there becomes a question, there becomes a moment where you have to say, do I believe the story that's being told? Do I see myself wanting to be a part of that story? Recognizing that Jesus is the Son of God and King over his people, we must trust that the birth of Jesus is the hinge of history. Now, in a couple weeks, we'll talk about another aspect of this passage, but even as Leukethia mentioned earlier about the hope of the resurrection, that is key, but that's a little bit later in the story. Right now, there is this hope. The longing is being, you're getting a taste when this pronouncement that there will be a son, and his name will be Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be the Son of the Most High. We must see that importance for us, for this church, for our community, for the world. This single event, which begins with Jesus' life and ends with his death and resurrection, directly impacts the world. And I'll repeat this other one as we come back to it again and again. The incarnation has to hold together this tension that God is fully God and fully man, completely physical, completely human in mind and emotion, fully human, fully God. That way he is fully able to redeem and restore that which is broken and rebellious. So how do we trust? Well, just a couple things. By retelling the story year after year, just an opportunity to kind of cycle back through and to be remembered about the Christmas story. Pointing each other to Jesus, reminding each other that he alone satisfies all our longings and more than capable of being with us in them. This means we must be careful not to attempt to use other things or other people as ways of finding that fulfillment, that satisfaction for those deepest longings. That nothing else becomes the expectation of our hopes. That nothing else becomes the balm of our pains. That nothing else becomes the dispeller of our doubts. That nothing else becomes the comfort for our fears. That nothing else becomes the source of our joys. That he alone can do that. I have a lot of respect for Nelson Mandela. I'm saddened by his recent death. He had a long life. The Lord moved in his life in great ways. He dreamed big, and he got to see a lot of that vision come to fruition in his own lifetime. It's good and right to have excellent leaders that cultivate the flourishing of a nation, that calls its citizens to live in light of its governing principles. However, Mandela was a man and no Messiah. If anything, the incarnation of Jesus, the true Messiah, cultivates meaning. He gives meaning to what Mandela attempted. On the basis of these things, on the basis of God entering history, validating our emotions as being fully human, and the way God fulfills his promises, indeed, we can say, as Elizabeth is just, she just kind of erupts in this praise, this rejoicing, nothing is impossible with God. Let us be reminded this Christmas season that Jesus is with us. He's with us in our longings as we live day to day, moment by moment. And we're about to celebrate the supper where that is where we proclaim his death and resurrection. But the incarnation is an opportunity to say, holding those things together, that he came and died for us. But in order to die for us, he had to come and live for us. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful. I'm thankful that you are a master storyteller, that you make yourself known, you proclaim who you are, and you show us how kind you are, how good you are, and how you move in history. I pray that even us as 21st century Americans, young and old, of various tribes. We have diversity here too as well. That all of this, we can have fellowship with you, we can be restored to you only on the basis of Jesus. His life, his death, his resurrection. I give you praise for those things. In Jesus' name, amen.